you to open up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Which reads, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Most calendars that we use, Gregorian calendars, if you look on the little calendar for April the 1st, it will say All Fool's Day or April Fool's Day. I would call that National Atheist Day. Now, let me tell you why. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 14, verse 1, and it's repeated in another place in the book of Psalms. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no Eloah or Elohim. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And the apostle Shaul takes these last few words, there is none that doeth good, and you find that also in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. So it's an appropriate scripture for the day, just as well as it's appropriate to declare this to be International or National Atheists Day. I got that out of the way. That's just a little bit of something to chew on, I guess. In fact, I'll just mention this to you. I've got four or five calendars at home. You know, banks give them out, you know, and I got one from the Senior Companions and so forth and so on. Everybody's got calendars to give in November and December. And I was just perusing that, and the VFW calendar, it's interesting. Every day is assigned or ascribed to some observance. And it's interesting to me that Americans particularly, I don't know about other nations or other cultures, but Americans have a real penchant for observing. That's why I started out with Galatians 4:10. Days and months and times and years, right? Yeah, and sometimes it overlaps. Then you get into liturgical calendars. Every day's got some day that commemorates a feast to some saint. And I'd like to tell them that the truth of the matter is we're all called to be saints. Well, they know that, so they ascribe November the 1st as All Saints Day. And they don't want to leave anybody out just in case you're not a saint. So November the 2nd is All Souls Day. That just goes on and on, you know. No wonder the apostle would write, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed much labor upon you in vain. The only commanded days that we are to observe is found right there in Leviticus or Exodus chapter 23. And we're privileged in the next 2 weeks to observe two of these commanded, not holidays, holy days. Hallelujah. Now let's proceed to the message. I'm going to read to you, this is a very significant day, and I'll get into that a little bit later, but I want to read a collage of scriptures from the evangels. And I'll tell you where they come from now. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Mark 11, 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. Luke 19, 29 through 40. And John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19. Now, what I've done is I've rearranged these because I want to set everything in right order. I love the word of Yahweh, and it's always a challenge to try to harmonize things because you know what you read in one account is omitted in another account, and I like to kind of put it all together so you get the full, complete story. So I'm going to read this to you. Now, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, that is Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Yeshua two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her, whereon never man sat. loose them, and bring them to me. And if any man say aught to you, what are you doing? You shall say, the master hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Nabi, that is, the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went their way, and did as Yahshua commanded them, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said to them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Yahshua had commanded, and they let them go. On the next day, much people were come to the feast to Jerusalem, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, branches of palm trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hashana Laban David, Baruch Malkut David Avinu, Baruch Hashana Laban David, Melech Yashareel, Baruch Haba Beshem Yahweh, Shalom Basha Mayim, Vekavod Bim Yoreel, Hoshana Mishmei Marom. Very poor Hebrew, but that's the way it is. And the interpretation. Hosanna to the Son of David. If you read some other accounts, it would read as Yashana Ben David, which means, we implore you, we beseech you, Son of David, save us now. Yashana. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Blessed be Melech Yashareel, the king of Israel, that comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Yehoshana in the highest. This is a collage of phrases, which I've taken, I've already mentioned to you, several from parallel. That's the one interesting thing. This is one of those instances in which all four evangelists give an account of the 10th day of Abib. Now, may I say something to you? I did a little bit of thinking. I did actually quite a bit of thinking. And I'm offering this only as a conjecture, not going to be dogmatic about it at all. But if Yeshua HaMashiach, if his nativity occurred in the year 3 before the Common Era, okay, and the 10th, this particular 10th of Abib occurred on the Sabbath, which it did, all you got to do is just figure it out. Then today, the Shabbat, also the 10th of Abib, would mark a significant anniversary of him making his entry into Jerusalem. Now, I did a little bit of mental calculation, and I could be off, and I'm not going to say this is just a conjecture. But if he were born in the year 3 BCE, and this occurred in the year 30 Common Era, then this today would mark the 1,993rd anniversary of his going into Jerusalem. Just something to think about. Which brings me to another point. The end is near. This event was prophesied in the Nabi Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads as follows, as soon as I can get there. I thought I had a bookmark there. I do have. Okay, here we go. Zechariah 9, 9, which reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's confirmed also in Psalm 118, verse 26, which reads, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent that we will sing during the course of the 50-day of the count of the Omer. The last, and you know, when I'm here, we'll be doing that, the count of the Omer, and it's one of the Psalms of Ascent that we will read toward the last week of that 50 days. A Psalm of Ascent is an antiphonal hymn. You know what antiphonal means? You don't know what it means? An antiphonal hymn is where you have sections of a choir, where you have one section singing this and the other section giving a response to it. Like, for example, I'll give you an example. Let's turn to Psalm 100 and I think it's 36, or maybe it's, it might be 106. Yeah. Give you an example. This appears, I think, seven times in the course of Psalm 136. Verse 1 says, if you can imagine, this side singing, Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good. And this side would say, For his mercy endureth forever. And the Psalms were meant to be sung, not read. Okay? Both in the tent of meeting under David until the, you know, the temple with the Hekel wasn't even existing under David. He made provision for his construction. But when Shlomo became king and built the temple, you know, and David had already made arrangements with this Levitical antiphonal chorus. So if you can imagine, you know, you would have one set of Levites under the direction of Asaph, who was the chief musician, by the way. You would have one group singing an antiphonal. They would, Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good. And the other section would read or sing, For his mercy endureth forever. And you notice 136 is punctuated, I think, seven times with this refrain. Isn't that beautiful? And so as they were making their ascent to the Hekel, the temple, on the 10th of Abib, we understand from what scholars tell us that they were singing this Psalm of Ascent antiphonally as the king made his procession unto the temple. Isn't that beautiful? And not only they, but there were Levites, there were people that were reserved in the temple itself. So the music was continuing, you see. Yahshua was receiving a lot of praise and worship on that particular day. As they proceeded slowly up the hill to the great gate of the temple, where upon the altar they made a solemn offering of sacrifice. Authorities suppose that the psalm, this particular psalm, expresses the joyful Passover which followed the dedication of the second temple in BCE 516. This was the temple that Zerubbabel, you will recall, repaired, that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he laid siege against Jerusalem, okay, 70 years before. Let's just look at Ezra chapter 6 for a moment. Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. You know, Elder David, I'm so glad to see that, because you know there is this controversy. Do we observe the Passover on the 14th? Or as contemporary Jewry does, on the 15th? It tells you right here, they observe the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. That should tell us something, right? You don't observe Pesach impure. you observe Pesach purified. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the Kohanim, and for themselves. And the children of Yisrael, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Did you catch that? From the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek Yahweh Elohim of Yisrael, they did eat. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For Yahweh had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of Elohim, the Elohim of Yisrael. You will recall there in Kings chapter 7, verse 14, a very notable, actually starting with chapter 6, you will find there in 2 Kings 6 and 7, another notable occurrence when Shlomo dedicated the temple, and it occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? You've got a dedication at the Feast of Pesach and the Feast of Chag Matzot, and then you've got the dedication of the first temple, which occurred before, in the Feast of Sukkot. But there's something much more significant than Yahshua fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. It's foretelling by the psalmist and the evangel's record of a very great multitude spreading their garments in the way, and others cutting down branches from the trees and strawing the way and crying, Hoshana leben David, Baruch HaMalkut David Avinu, Baruch HaMelech Yisrael, Haba Beshem Yahweh. And of yet another foretelling by Yahshua himself, as he concluded his harangue with the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, the very last verse, he says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." Much more significant, we say. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Because this is the institution of what we are observing today. Shemot chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. Yahweh giving Moshe a commandment here. Speak unto all the congregation of Yisrael, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Yisrael shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of their houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain till the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Pesach, his Passover. And then we look at John chapter 1, verse 29, when Yeshua presented himself before the immerser, and Yochanan says, Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh who taketh away the sin of the world. As we understand it, on this 10th day, this particular 10th day of Abib, not all were spreading their garments or cutting down branches from the trees with which to pave the master's way to the temple. The Pharisees, taking note of the fervor and the zeal with which the multitudes regarded the King Yeshua, for having restored the four-day-old decomposing corpse of Eleazar. You remember? They were really ticked off with this man from Galilee. I love reading that 11th chapter of John. It's a wonderful narrative. Yeshua receives word that his good friend Eleazar was sick. But he stayed where he was two more days. He wasn't in a rush. I mean, if we got word that a dear, close friend of ours were sick, would we not make haste, change our plans, if at all possible, so that we could be at bedside, particularly if death might be imminent? And Yeshua, he tarried, he stayed, he didn't get any big, because he knew what he was going to do, which is the greater miracle, by the way, to heal one that is sick or to raise him from the dead. Yeshua knew what he was going to do because he was going to do to the glory of his Father, Yahweh, right? Because he always did those things that pleased his Father. So then he got word again, well, he's dead. And the disciple, the scripture says, at least in the authorized, says that, you know, he sleeps. Well, if he sleeps, he does well. No, you don't understand. He's talking to his Talmudim, his disciples. You don't understand. He's dead. But I'm going to go and I'm going to wake him out of his sleep. And boy, did he. I love that narrative. We see so many good things in that narrative. We find Yeshua coming to, you know, he meets Martha. Oh, you know, if you had been here, our master, you know, master, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, and so forth and so on. And then he tells, see, it's a lesson to us. One of the great I ams. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you believe this? Oh, I believe that we will all raise up in the last day. And so then she goes and finds her sister Miriam. Remember, she was the one who sat at Yeshua's feet there in Luke. While Martha was cumbered about many things in the kitchen, hearing the master's words. We get another lesson out of that, Elder David. Martha goes to Yeshua, says, Master, bid her to come help me in the kitchen. She's left me alone serving, and it ain't fair. I can imagine women doing that today, you know. It ain't fair. You know, I can see mothers ushering their daughters into the kitchen. You know, I'm trying to train you up in the way you should go here. You don't play around with the kids. You come here and you help me. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things, but Miriam has chosen that good part and it will not be taken from her. And so now he's met Mary. And they take him to the tomb. Unbelief is still rampant. Oh, Master, he's been dead 4 days, and he for sure stinks now. Didn't I say unto you? Listen, then we read these words, and it's kind of like an epithet coming from two different verses. Believe, see the glory. And that's just exactly what he would say to us today. Believe, and you will see the glory. If you listen. I read this at curbside years ago. Believe and receive, or doubt and do without. Amen. That's his economy. You believe and you will receive, or you can doubt and you will do without. Amen. Because without faith, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is not possible to please him. Yeah, we can believe him for anything. Lazarus, Eleazar, come forth. Oh, yeah. There was no doubt a retinue of Pharisees and scribes and elders of the people that were there because, you know, they were always present where he was to try to catch something out of his mouth whereby they might accuse him because they had some ulterior motive. We got to get this man out of the way because don't you see how you don't prevail, we don't prevail in anything. The whole world has gone after him. Oh, man, I wish it were that way today, brother. In fact, you read there in John chapter 11. I think it's John 11. Might be John. I think it's John 11. That Caiaphas makes a prophecy that one man should die, that the whole nation not perish. He had no idea probably what he was saying at that point. One man should die, that the nation of Yisrael not perish. And that man was Yeshua HaMashiach. But they were upset because he had raised, because many people believed on him because of what he had done there at the tomb. Seeing is believing. I like to turn that around. Believing is seeing. I mean, that's better yet, isn't it? Believing is seeing. If you believe, you will see. You don't believe, see the glory. You see where I'm coming from? But seeing is believing. If you saw something happen here, it would strike a little bit of fear in you, but you would believe, wouldn't you? Hallelujah. Yes. And so now they enjoined the master through all this praise and worship that they were according him and singing a psalm of ascent as he was making his procession to the temple. They enjoined the master, rebuked them. And he replied, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Luke 19 and 40. Now you will recall the reason Yahweh stipulated in Shemot chapter 12 that Yisrael should take a lamb of the sheep or of the goats and keep it in ward from the 10th day to the 14th was to certain that it was without blemish. I can imagine them inspecting that lamb from head to tail, from top to bottom, making sure that all of his accoutrements were in place. A male lamb, you know, got to make sure that all the male genitalia are just right. Can't be damaged in any way. Can't be blind. Can't be maimed. Yes, no blindness, nor brokenness, or maimed, or having a cyst, or an itch, or scabbed. 4 days during which ample time was given for a thorough inspection of the lamb. And for obtaining another, if any defect was discovered. And with respect to the Lamb of Yahweh, we read these words from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. This lamb, this particular lamb, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I think he qualifies. And I will tell you something else. I love it. I'm going to just turn. It's not in my transcript. But that's right. In John chapter 2, you know, he was in ward for 4 days, this Lamb of Yahweh. But verse 22, John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, but Yahshua, he did not commit himself unto men because he knew all men. He did not need that any man should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. He fulfilled Shemot chapter 12. He fulfilled the commandment. He did all those things that he had been commanded of his father. He didn't try to alter anything because he and his father were what? Two? One. One in mind, one in speech, and one in judgment. And incidentally, that's just exactly what he requires of us. Read there in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Behold, in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is. In fact, we've got it up here. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in disunity? No! In unity. Now, I'm about to wind down here. So as I conclude this discourse, we want to examine Yeshua's movements during this four-day interim, because I want you to notice something here. You would think that now he knew, see, he had already told his Talmudim in Matthew 16 that he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now he's done it. And there he would suffer many indignities at the hands of scribes and Pharisees and the elders of the people. And he was about to do that the next 4 days. But I want to tell you something. He didn't hide himself. He was still very much a part of his Father's business. And now more than at any time in his public ministry, the Father's business, the King's business, required haste. What did I just do? Ooh. I don't know how to do that, brother. Got to be careful which button you touch, because... Shalom. Thank you. Now the curtain is... I like that. That's good. Thank you, Brother Lucas. We read in Yochanan's evangel, many other signs truly Yahshua in the presence of his disciples, did Yahshua in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there are also many other things which Yahshua did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But these are written that you might believe that Yahshua is HaMashiach ben Eloah, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. That's taken from the last verse of John chapter 20 and the last verses of John chapter 21. Frank Charles Thompson, the famous Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which is what I've been using for almost 50 years, as a matter of fact. In the supplement entitled, you know, every Bible's got, your Bible's got some helps in the back too, right? Charts and maps and, you know, diagrams and all this stuff. His is very, and this is about the most thorough concordance that you'll find in a Bible, his concordance. But he has got a supplement entitled Harmony of the Gospels. And he lists 220 events from Gabriel's annunciation to Miriam that she should bear the Mashiach in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, to Yeshua's commission of the 11 in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. He lists 220 events or occurrences. I call them events. 210 of these 220 span 3.5 years of his public ministry. Of the 210, fully, I looked, I counted more than once to make sure I was right. And I did use his Harmony of the Gospels. I have another one out of the Davis Dictionary of the Bible, not nearly as complete as this. Fully one-third or 70 events occur in just 2 weeks. The last week of his life and the week following, up until he had appeared in John chapter 20 to the 11, when Thomas Didymus, that is Thomas the twin, was present. Beginning with his 210, 70 occurred, beginning with his triumphant entry in Jerusalem on the 10th of Abib, and concluding with his commission of the 11 in John chapter 20. During these 4 days, now you don't have to write all this down because there's a bunch of them here, but I'm going to tell you what he did during these 4 days. He wasn't sitting idly by like in a prison cell under a death sentence, like on death row. He was about his Father's business. During these 4 days, he had more or less chronologically, and I do say more or less chronologically, because I'm sure authorities would differ. He cursed a fig tree. He cleansed the temple of those who would make merchandise of them who had come for Passover. He responded to challenges of his authority. Remember one place? It says, by which authority? By what authority do you do these things? He says, I will give you that answer if you will first answer a question for me. The immersion of Yochanan, was it of Yahweh or of men? Well, you know, they reasonably, well, if we say this, you know, he'll say that. And if we say, so they said, we cannot tell. And I love his reply. Neither do I tell you by what authority I speak these things. Joshua knew how to silence the mouths of men, didn't he? And I want to tell you something. He did it with the word. And this is a skill that we need to obtain ourselves, to be able to... In fact, Paul, in writing to Titus in chapter 1, talks about, you know, using the word to stop the mouths of gainsayers. Hallelujah. Yeah. Let Yahweh have the last word, right? He responded to challenges of his authority. He spoke parables that exposed the sectarianism, particularly addressing himself to Pharisee and Sadducee. He received Gentile proselytes who wished for an interview. Remember, they come to Andrew, we would see Yeshua. He spoke to his disciples of end-time cataclysmic activity, Luke chapter 21, Matthew chapter 24. He spoke more parables to illustrate the need for personal vigilance and diligence. Remember, Matthew chapter 25, the five wise virgins, the five foolish virgins. He's speaking about being vigilant and diligent. You don't wait until the midnight hour to go to the marketplace, which is closed, by the way, to buy yourself oil. You make that preparation in advance. Just like today, listen, you are now training for the reigning. You don't defer until tomorrow what you are required of him to do today. Because you don't know for sure whether you're going to have it tomorrow. Am I right or wrong? Amen. He spoke more parables to illustrate the need for personal diligence and vigilance. He addressed the rivalry among his disciples. You know, Yochanan and Jacob, he came to him and says, Master, we got a favor to ask of you. Grant that when you come into the kingdom, that we may be seated at your right hand or on your left hand. Another narrative, I think as Luke says, that the mother of Zebedee's children came and made that request. Mothers are good about doing that sort of thing, you know. Probably because they were a little bit shy, you know. Well, I mean, there was a rivalry that manifested from this. The other disciples, they got on their high horse. Who do you think you are? I mean, we want to be seated on his right hand and on his left. Remember what his reply was? Can you be baptized or immersed with a baptism or with I am baptized? He's not talking about water here. He's talking about fire. He's talking about fire. He's talking about being purged of the thing that so easily besets you. In other words, S-I-N. Can you be baptized? Can you experience the suffering in your flesh that I am going to suffer in mine? Oh, we can. Or you shall. They had no idea. You got to be real careful how you respond to it. You better give some thought to counting the cost first. Because I will tell you something. This way requires a cost to be paid. You see, the first dayer's got it all wrong. He paid the price. He paid a debt that he did not owe because I had a debt I could not pay. Excuse me. You have to pay your own debt. Every man is going to bear his own burden. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you can't be an expiation. Well, you can be an expiation of your own sin. He is the, we talked about this, Brother Al, the propitiation. You know, there's a difference between expiation and propitiation. Propitiation has to do with someone covering you. Expiation has something with you doing something. Propitiation should, in fact, elicit from us an expiation. We expiate our own sin. We make the decision to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We make the decision to mortify our bodies. We make the decision to be buried with him, right? That we might rise with him. He doesn't do that for us. We make the decision whether we will or whether we will not. He washed the feet of his disciples, thus supplying them with an example of humility, of service. I had a prisoner wrote me a letter a couple weeks ago I marvel at this man. I mean, he, you know, James, he would excel some of us.
He's patient.
Very patient. Wanting to, Brother Elder David and I, brother, well, he is a brother, come out to Kansas and immerse him in water. Well, when we have the liberty to do that, we're going to do that. But he's just continuing steadfastly, he's earnestly, and he's got questions galore. And it's my delight to get a letter from James. And so he asked a question about how to observe Passover. Well, I had to tell him the truth. You know, until you're water immersed, until you have experienced the circumcision that was made without hands. Read that in Colossians chapter 2. But Yahweh notes your desire. So he asked about foot washing. I said, well, you know, we read that in John 13. But what was the purpose of foot washing? It's a service of humility. You know why I can tell you that? Because in the day, who was it that washed visitors' feet? It wasn't the host. But you know what Yeshua said concerning that? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you will become what? The servant of all. And if you're not willing to do that service, to wash the most lowly members of our human anatomy, you're not fit for the kingdom. And I will tell you the truth. Most of us don't have very beautiful feet. Well, I don't. I can tell you I don't. You know. I learned something in nursing school. You can tell something about a person's relative health by looking at their feet. Did you ever hear that, Michelle?
Yes, sir.
You can tell something about a person's relative health by looking at their feet. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Keep them covered. That way you don't have to manifest how you are. Oh, never mind. He designated a traitor among the 12. He observed the Pesach at the beginning of the 14th day according to the Torah. He spoke a farewell to his disciples, promising to send them another comforter. I was surprised. I wish I'd done it. Now that I got it in my mind, I'm going to have to go back and do it. How many chapters in the Evangels are devoted to events of the last week? For example, John's got 21 chapters, right? Fully 9 chapters are concerned with events of the last week out of 21. That would be, let's see, 9 over 21 would be 3 over 7. That'd be about 42%, right? 42% of John's narrative has to do with events of the last week. And you go look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, and you'll find that the proportion will be just about the same. I didn't check that out, but I need to do that. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, it is to me anyway. In prayer, he prayed for those whom the Father had given him in John chapter 17, and for all them who would believe on him through their word. Isn't that interesting? The word that we've received from his apostolic successors. And he has done such a wonderful job, Elder David and Elder Tom, in preserving this word for you and me today. Even in the midst of all this chaos of religion. I don't want you to underestimate the import of having been called out of the darkness of religion into marvelous light. Because that is truly a miracle, Dillard.
Amen.
To be called out of gross darkness. And some of us could relate our life experience of having been in gross darkness. Having been passed from death unto life eternal. In prayer, he endured his passion in Gethsemane as he awaited deliverance into the hands of wicked men. He addressed Yehuda in Gethsemane, who betrayed him with a kiss, saying, this moves me. Friend, friend, wherefore art thou come? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He called him friend. Heading back to John 15. I no longer call you servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but a friend, you know, he'll tell. The master will tell his friend what he's doing. Friend, he called him friend. I read that again this week, Elder David, and I thought to myself, he's giving Yehuda another chance. Giving him a chance to repent. He had not yet completely disowned him from this holy fraternity. And I've told people, you read there in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, he went back into the temple and he threw the 30 pieces on the floor. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? He went to the wrong person. I am persuaded if he had gone to Golgotha at the foot of that torture stake and confessed himself and asked Yeshua for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. But he went to the wrong party. And that's a lesson to us. Sometimes we will confess our transgression that we have done to someone else, except to the party that needs to hear the confession. And we think that somehow that we have been remitted of our sin. What did the scripture say? You're not even worthy to offer your gift before the altar if you don't go to him whom you have offended and been reconciled and restored first. Then you come to the altar and he'll receive your gift. But we'll do this. We'll talk to you because it's easier for me to confess my sin to him. You know, I didn't trespass against you. But if I ever do that, Elder David, you'd say, well, have you talked to the person that you trespassed against or transgressed? That's the appropriate response, by the way. You go to them, don't come to me. I don't need to know. Hallelujah. Yes, performed one last miracle of healing. The last miracle of healing that's recorded in the Evangels. Malchus, the servant of the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, restoring his ear. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there, Wayne? I thought about that. That would have convinced me, I think. Imagine this dirty old ear falling into the dust of the ground. I'm kind of embellishing this a little bit. Taking that ear, wiping the dust off of his robe and slapping it on the side of Malchus. That would have convinced me that this man from Galilee, that he was who he said he is. Yeah. Experience the thrice denial of Kepha, to whom he had entrusted the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He didn't take the keys back, did he? Think about that. I've got this mental picture. I don't know whether it happened this way or not. I mean, the scriptures tell you that after the thrice denial and the cock crowed twice, you know, Kepha turned and he saw Mashiach coming down. I got this idea coming down the steps. That's the picture I have in my mind. And he turned and saw him and he went out and wept bitterly. Yeshua didn't run to him and say, give me those keys back. You're not worthy to receive them. You know, he had faith and confidence in Kepha. In one place in Luke, he says, Shimon, Shimon, the devil, Satan, he has desired to have you that he can sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthened, you see, he wasn't converted at that point. I don't want to go through all that again, but I will tell you, I would like to, but you've already heard it a number of times. But you see, I know that he knew that his prayer was going to be effectual with the Father because he always prayed according to the Father's will, which is simply not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance and a knowledge of truth. And Kepha did, by the way. Let's move along here. Underwent a nocturnal examination of his false accusers, shuttled about from one authority to another as members of the Sanhedrin sought to rally them who had 4 days earlier exalted this one whom now they were persuaded to condemn. He was scourged, then impaled with malefactors. In fact, the scriptures in Isaiah, Yeshayah chapter 53 says he was numbered among the transgressors. Yes, he was. He had one on each side of him impaled to a stake, right? He was numbered among the transgressors. Yes, where am I at here? scourged, impaled, and one of whom acknowledged him for who he is. You know, remember me, you know, this day, remember me when you come into paradise, that sort of thing. You remember that in Luke chapter 23? Okay, he was, his death marked by the created order falling out of course. The sun was darkened, the earth quaked, the rocks rent, the temple veil rent from top to bottom, and the centurion's confession, and afterward, some suggest that that centurion had a name. Cornelius. That's just a conjecture, something to think about. Cornelius, who made a confession, truly, this man was Ben Elohim, the son of Yahweh. His interment in a borrowed tomb where he lay 3 days and three nights according to that sign he had given the wicked, adulterous, perverse, faithless, and evil generation that required of him a sign, followed with his resurrection and numerous apparitions to them whom he had loved to the end. Nevertheless, a casual read of the sequence of the chronology of these 70 events by the spiritually uninformed might draw their conclusion that Yeshua went out of his way to assure that he would suffer many things of the elders and chief Kohanim and scribes and be killed. But you know what? I'm very thankful that he did not cave in. That he himself showed us how to be steadfast, how to endure to the end, even if it meant death. See, he's an example for us. Yes. So, what else did he do during this interim of 4 days? He already mentioned some of this. Cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money changers, charging them of having made his house, which should be called a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, sorely displeasing the chief Kohanim and scribes by receiving the acknowledgement, Hoshanah ben David, from the blind and the lame whom he had healed within the temple precincts, contending with the chief Kohanim and elders who challenged the authority with which he did these things, angering them with his parables, saying, Verily I say unto you, boy, now this probably got their goat right there in Matthew chapter 21, 32 and 43. I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of Eloah before you. The kingdom of Eloah shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Page 5, almost done. Setting the stage upon which these inventors of evil consulted to conspire and to plan his execution. And they were glad to pay the price of 30 pieces of silver for innocent blood to one of his own who approached him with an offer they could not refuse. And afterward, from the garden of betrayal, here he is, now standing before the tribunal of their judgment, offering nothing in his own defense. You read that in the narrative in two places, where in one place he answered Pontius Pilate nothing, and he answered the Kohanim nothing, and they marveled greatly. And people would say, boy, I would stand up for myself. I would stand up and defend myself. Listen, he had come for a purpose. There was no need for him to defend himself.
Amen.
It was past the time for that. He was discharging the will of his Father which art in heaven. Shuttled throughout the night, examined first by the chief Kohanim and the Sanhedrin, then by the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, then by Herod Antipas, returned to Pilate, who would not man up. He had the authority to do it, but he would not man up. Yielded to his wife, who had a dream. Have nothing to do with this just man. Did you catch those words? For I have suffered many things in a dream because of him tonight. Have nothing to do with this just man. Don't let that be lost on you. Consider that. John called him the Holy One and the Just. In John's 1 John, called him the Holy One and the Just. Hallelujah. Got to move on here. Scourged him, allowed that he should suffer all manner of indignities that could be conceived by the unrestrained imaginations of reprobate minds. I ain't going to tell you some of the things that probably he suffered. Being a Jew, a Jewish male at the hands of heathen Gentiles. Blindfolded, pummeled about the face with fists as they required him to tell the identities of his assailants. Spit upon, his beard plucked out, apparelled in a purple cape, a crown of thorns fixed upon his head and with a reed struck on the head to firmly set the crown of thorns. Bending the knee in mock homage to the King of Jews, and afterward leading him along the Via Dolorosa, it's Latin for the Way of Sorrows, to Gogoleth, where he was numbered among the transgressors. His death there hastened with a lance piercing the pericardium. Pericardium is a sac that surrounds the water of the water. It's got water in it, pardon me. Surrounds the heart. Peri means around. It's a Latin word, means around. Cardium means heart. Pericardium. The purpose of the Yahweh, you know, fearfully and wonderfully we're made, right? Isn't that right, Wayne? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. That pericardium serves a very good purpose. It's to insulate, if you will, the heart from trauma. Because, you know, without a heart, you ain't going to live, right? Don't think. So Yahweh had all this figured out. And we're still trying to figure it out. That's the reason why when that centurion lanced his side, came out what? Water and blood. Oh yeah, we're 70% water, every one of us. But we're not talking about that intracellular tissue here. We're talking about the pericardium, which would have been filled with water. We can say and attest with all authority that he died of a broken heart. Literally, died of a broken heart. Hastened with a lance, piercing the pericardium from which came forth blood and water, and drawing this exclamation from that centurion, truly, this was the son of Eloah. Yes, all this to fully consummate for you and for me that which he had replied to his cousin Yochanan at the Jordan, where he was immersed, saying, listen, I'm looking at this particular verse, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, with a little different perspective. Yochanan says, I have need to be immersed of you. You come to me? And Messiah's reply was, suffer it to be so that we should fulfill all righteousness. But I will tell you, when that righteousness was fully consummated is when he drew his last breath and says, it is finished. That's when that righteousness was fully consummated. It began at his immersion. Yes. So on this 10th day of Abib, I want you to imagine yourself as an unblemished lamb. Yourself. Gilbert, 4 days now you're going to be kept in ward. Every one of us. And you're going to examine yourself, and don't be surprised if we examine you too. Don't get miffed if on the 14th we ask you, are you still unblemished? Or have you become defiled? Or are you yet defiled? Imagine yourself as that unblemished lamb, because you are going to be required of him to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Yes. 4 days. This is what John's going to do, to examine, judge, prove, and know myself whether I am acceptable as a sacrifice to him, to receive the memorial of his sacrifice. So I'll conclude with this scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're all familiar with it because you have Shaul here is talking about Pesach, right? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the sovereign one unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the master. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the sovereign's body. Here, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We should not be condemned with the world.